So I'm just going to dive right in because today is the first Sunday of the month, which means we also have communion. And so as a result, I always find I'm squeezing a little bit on the lesson, try to balance how much time I put into that particular text. So if you wouldn't mind turning to the book of Acts, we were in chapter 9. We looked at the first 9 verses last week. We're going to start in chapter 9, starting verse 10. We're going to go down, I'm going to read through verse 19, but we're only probably going to get through verse 17 in the actual study itself. So if you found your way to Acts chapter 9, in honor of God's word, if you wouldn't mind standing with me as I read Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way, entered the house, laying his hands upon him. He said, Brother Saul, and the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, he has sent me to you. May you receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So then he had received food, he was strengthened, then Saul went many days with his disciples at Damascus. Thank you. You may be seated. Father, we are so grateful for your love and so grateful for your grace. And we appreciate the situation that's going on in Paul's life. And we want to understand the principles that are going on here. There are things that are going on here that are actually patterns, that are the very things that are going on in his life, Saul's life, goes on in everybody's life that becomes a believer in Jesus Christ. So there are practical things that are here. Help us to learn about those things. Look at the pattern. And help us to just learn through it so we can be more like Jesus. And we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hopefully everyone also has the handout. Now the handout actually goes through, it's actually going to cover 2 weeks because we're only going to be looking at verses 10 through 17 today. And then we'll start next week continuing 17 through 31, which is a longer section. But you'll see it will flow pretty well. But I want you to see there's actually a bigger picture here. If you're looking at the handout, you may notice last week, the first 9 verses was the position in Christ. That whole section last week was about Paul, also known as Saul, coming to faith in Jesus Christ. So that is his position. It completely changed. Remember, there were 5 major things that went on in that text. It all started out with the contact. The contact was God initiating the contact. God, Jesus, from the cloud, from the sky, basically with bright lights and always showing his glory, stopped Paul in his tracks as he was heading into Damascus. So God initiated the contact. And then there was the conviction. The conviction was the part that Paul had to realize that he was a sinner and he was doing wrong and he had to realize that. And that was absolutely an important concept. And then there was, in verse 5, there was the conversion itself. Doesn't actually say, and boom, and Paul was saved. You can see that's what happened at that time in verse 5 where he actually came to faith in Jesus Christ. And then there was the consecration, verses 6 through 8. The first thing he said when he was saved, Lord, what do you want me to do? Right out of the chute, right out of the, he's born again. And he realizes that what he was doing was wrong. And he put his trust in Jesus and immediately said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And that's an important concept. And again, this is a pattern that should be true of every believer as well. As we saw it with Paul, we should see it with all believers. And then, of course, the communion in verse 9, really where God gave him the chance. What happened to Paul was, you know, a transformation that was so quick, so amazing, so extreme, from one from hatred and anger to wanting to kill Christians to all of a sudden now he's one of them. He's a believer. And so God's given him some days, like 3 days, to think over what happened so there was time for communion. He's communing, he's praying to the Lord, and I think that's important. So that all that we saw last week was his position, and that position is now in Christ Jesus, right? He's got a new nature. There's a whole lot of conversation we can have about what went on there. His old nature was crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20, and St. Peter talks about the fact we receive a new divine nature, but we still know that we deal with the flesh, and Romans talks about specifically about the flesh that we deal with. Yes, the sinful nature has been crucified, but we still have to deal in life with the flesh and the memories of things that we liked in the flesh before we were saved and all that. So that's an important concept. But that's all his position. But now that he's born again, now that he's a believer, now everything becomes more practical. How does he slowly change, become something new, become a new creature in Christ? Meaning he's a new creature in Christ by birth. Now he can become a new creature by practical, by living it out and becoming more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And so this is going to be the practical in life. So we're going to see his character come out. And that's, as we see Paul's character, understand that we're also being conformed. We're also seeing new character come out of us. We're changing, and that's going to be a pretty important concept for us because that's what we're trying to do. Why not just be born again and go right to heaven? Well, God has a purpose for us here on this earth, obviously part of which is to be a witness to others to know about Jesus as well. So when I think about what's going on in Paul, the word that comes to my mind, of course, is transformation. I put it the title, Saul, Practical Transformed Life. But we could put us, every believer, transformed life. Because what happened with Paul is the same principle and the same concept that are going on, should be going on in every one of our lives, and it should be pretty dramatic like it was for Paul. Our lives should be very different as well as a result of that. So the new character should be coming out, and that we're going to be starting there in verse 10. But before I get in there, I just want to talk about this idea of transformation. You know, when you think about transformation, I think about our own society. If I was to say, do you think we have a very great society, a very godly society, we'd all kind of shake our head, no, I don't think we have a godly society. I would say, very easy, we could say our society is broken, as Paul was broken, as we were broken before we came to faith in Jesus Christ. Our society is very broken in so many different ways. The world has its own way of trying to transform us. Right, what we're seeing in Paul was a real transformation. It really took place instantaneously. But the world knows that society is bad. So the world knows that there's issues out there, and we have psychiatrists, and they think that they can talk us into and how we can change our lives. And this is an external force. We think that we can hear information about our nature and about and how we can become better and all that. All these different counselors, but you know, understanding that oftentimes they get more depressed, and many times these counselors are not actually helping anyone. I'm not trying to pick on them, but I'm trying to say their information, their way of bringing transformation, doesn't work. It obviously doesn't work at all, and that's pretty obvious. Then I thought, well, what if we could educate the world? A lot of people think that education will bring a real transformation into our lives, into our society. But I think in the end, I really put it down like this. If we educate people, what we end up with is smarter criminals, right? I mean, do we not? I mean, they may have Bachelor of Arts degrees, and they're smarter. Now, they used to walk up to you and say, give me all your money. Now, they steal it in the background. You don't even know, you don't even see their face. They're a little bit smarter. So education doesn't seem to actually fix people. This just makes them be more sophisticated in their crime, in their activity. I think that's pretty obvious. Society has a lot of things that they talk about where we say, well, even the idea of be happy, you know, and happy talk and positive language. And if everybody speaks happy talk, I think we may notice just the last couple of years, it seems like our culture has become more vile in its language. And the younger generation seems to have no hope at all for the future. It's really, it's a shame to see it. where we have opportunities and things in society, but we're not going to be able to change society. We can't just tell people, be nice, you know, don't be a bully. You can say those words all day long, but it doesn't change the very nature of who we are. And I think that's pretty important. And all, the other thought is, you know, people say, well, if you give people more money, does that help them? I think that's going to be pretty obvious. We give money to all kinds of people that are poor, and they don't care. They you know, when you don't work for it, you don't appreciate it the same way, right? So the point is, you can go through psychiatrists, you can say, be nice and be happy, you can give people money, you can educate them, but guess what that won't do? It won't transform them. But what we're seeing with Paul was a real and legitimate transformation. But then I started thinking, well, what does God say about transformation in the Word of God? And several passages come to my mind in the book of Jeremiah. And I think that Jeremiah is pretty amazing at this. Jeremiah 13, verse 23, Jeremiah 13, 23, where it talks about we really can't change our nature. There's nothing externally we can do to change our nature. Jeremiah 13, 23, can the Ethiopian change his skin? The Ethiopian, if you know that region, they would be the very, very dark skin. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, right? Or the leopard, its spots, you know, all the beautiful little spots you see on the leopard. God's saying, can they change that? You say, no, they can't. Then you may also do good who are accustomed to do evil. He's saying they're accustomed to doing evil. He's not saying the Ethiopian is evil because they're dark skinned or the leopard is evil because it has spots. He's just saying their very nature is such that they are who they are. And then they're going to, in this context, talking about Judah, and they rebelling against God, they're never going to change. They're going to continue to rebel against him. God's saying, I know their nature, they're not going to change. And that's not a very good commentary, but that's God's word about our very nature, and I think that's pretty significant. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 22, he says something similar. For though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord. I guess you could say you can go out and buy all kinds of deodorant, soap, and clean yourself up really nice and pretty, but guess what? You're not changing. You might smell better, but you're not any better internally, right? You might look like a lot cleaner, and you may be a lot cleaner physically, but you're not a transformed person just because of that. I think God uses some interesting language there. Another one I think is kind of interesting. It really makes you think. It's almost like the sense of no hope. But Jeremiah also, chapter 9, verse 4. Everyone take heed to his neighbor. This is God speaking about the Judahites and all that and with their situation. Everyone take heed to his neighbor and do not trust any brother. Wow. For every brother will utterly supplant, he'll do something to take advantage of you, and every neighbor will walk with slander. So he's saying your neighbor, your own brother, he's talking in the context of Judah and what they have become, but our nature is to take advantage of other people to our own advantage, how we can win out of the deal. And this is God speaking. He's saying, I'm doing all kinds of things to try to help them, and it obviously is not working. And then another verse, and also in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 30, he goes on, in vain I have chastened the children, in vain. So God's saying, I have to bring correction, I have to bring difficulty, I have to bring heartache, I have to bring things that are very difficult into their life to try to get their attention. The point seemed to be that they don't want to, by their very nature, change, right? In vain I have chastened your children. They received no correction. They're not getting it. You know, that's kind of like, you know, you can give them, try to correct them with subtle things. That doesn't work. Now you're using severe things, and it's still not working. More severe thrust, right? They received no correction. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. So even when the prophets come and they speak a message that's true, they will go kill the prophets because we don't want to hear about it. They're so gone. They're so lost. They're so into themselves. Their very nature says, I can't be transformed. I think that's pretty amazing. And then I thought about something outside, even in Solomon, when he's writing about this very nature of man. Proverbs 27, verse 22. Do you grind a fool in a mortar with a pestle? This is something that grinds things and crushes things. along with crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart from him. Saying, you may take a fool and you may crush him, but what you got is a crushed fool. He's still a fool. He's just now crushed. It's not changing him. He's saying, I can use extreme measures to try to correct him, but it doesn't work. I want you to get the point is, these are all external forces. These are things from the outside. You can't change our nature from the outside. And that's obviously a pretty important concept. I said, man does not have an outside problem. Man has an inside problem, right? Every one of us that have been born in this earth have a problem with the inside. You may try to change this from the outside, but it may for a while change, clean up some issues and things that you do, but our nature goes right back because it's inside of us. That's the real issue. And obviously with Paul, what's going on in his life isn't simply an external thing. It's an internal thing. God's doing a work on him on the inside. So if you're going to get any kind of transformation, it has to be an inside work. And that's what God does on us. And I think that's an important one. And I guess one more verse I think is pretty important. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Many probably actually might even remember this verse. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things, our very heart inside of us, right? And desperately wicked, who can know it? We get to the point where we think that we're good and we're okay and all this, and we don't realize we're deceived in the thinking that we're okay and we're not. That's one of the most difficult people to win to the Lord, are those that think they're okay, that because they're religious, they go to church, they do this, they do all kinds of things, and they're nice and nice to people and all that. They think somehow that means that they're a Christian, that they've been born again, and they put their trust in Jesus. I think that's pretty important to understand. That's not the way it works, right? It's harder for a religious person to come to faith than it is for someone who's just all out against God. I think that's pretty significant. I guess there's a lot of verses that come to mind, so I'm just going to move on. That's the idea with Paul. So in his self-reflection later on, as you see what Paul describes himself, he claims that he's the worst of the sinners, right? And his thinking is, look, I'm taking people, I come to find out in a moment's time that the people that I was hurting were actually the good people. He was going after the people of what he called the people of the way, right? The Christians, he was going after them, and he was causing harm to them, and even saw and was involved with having Stephen killed and all that. And he comes to realize, I was completely backwards. I was completely wrong. And he comes to realize that. I think that's part of why he says he's the worst of the sinners. If every one of us really puts in perspective who we really are, we all know we're all the worst of sinners when it really comes down to it. I think that's an important concept for that. So anyway, Paul recognized himself as a big sinner. But you see, he has a very different worldview now. He's completely different. But in the context, they're still fearing him. Even the people are still afraid of him. They don't know that he's now a transformed person. These 3 days that he's sitting there in this house, he's just there contemplating, Lord, what do you want me to do? And he's there praying. But I think it's interesting, just a couple of verses that stood out to me, I think is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. When he describes, this is early on, 1 Thessalonians is one of the earlier epistles. And so he's writing, and he's a completely transformed person. And so he says this in verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8. So affectionately longing for you, he's talking about his love for them, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but ourselves also. Paul wasn't just there to speak words and hear my message. He was there involved in their lives. He did a lot for them. He really showed his love. He said, because you become dear to us. See, he used to want to kill them. He came there to Damascus with the intention of killing the people in that region. And now he's got a different mindset. He's completely transformed is obviously the big point there. So again, chapter 9 here leads us into the whole context is he's coming there for a purpose to kill the people or take him into prison. And I think killing is actually going to be a part of it, much of it, and there are other passages that describe that. So it's more than just Stephen. I think it wasn't just, because it's a long deal. Remember, it's a 6-day journey from Jerusalem up to Damascus. It's a pretty long travel for them to get there. So are they just going to capture some and bring them down, all down to Jerusalem? I think he was going to make many of them go away along the way. I think that's a pretty obvious thing there. So when I think about this concept of a new transformation, it goes on in our lives today when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, just like Paul. But there's still an event. I'll just throw this in there because I think it's an important event in the future. We think about the people of Israel. We think about the Jews, and they're not just in Jerusalem. They're around the world. In fact, there's more Jews, I think, in New York itself than there are back in Israel proper. But understand, he talks about Ezekiel 36, where he says, I will give them a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within them. Right, and that would take away the stony heart and give them a heart of flesh. He's going to give them a transformation. When God does a work, a transforming work, it's something that happens really from the inside out. That's the only way you're going to actually change anybody. And that's why it's called the idea of being born again. You're born into that family. So anyway, let's just go down. I want you to understand that the miracle of salvation is instantaneous. The part that might take a little bit of time when we go back to our original outline is the conviction. People may, sometimes it takes us a while to be convicted. When we hear information about Jesus and we hear about our sin and we hear more information about Jesus, that might take time, the convicting part. But when the moment you put your faith in Jesus, it's an instantaneous event at that point. I think that's pretty important. So verses 10 through 12 begins our little section on the fervor in supplication. So this fervor, of course, is the idea of energy. It's the idea of passion. It's the idea of some sort of a drive. He has a drive because he just had an incredible experience that just had happened to him, Paul did. And it's pretty amazing. And so he's there praying. He wants to know more. He wants to know what's going on. So he's got this drive in supplication, in prayer. So he's praying. So this should be true for every Christian, right? The first thing you want to do is, now that you're born again, you want to have this communication with your new Heavenly Father, who is not your Heavenly Father. He was your judge before. Now he's your Heavenly Father. A completely different attitude. So prayer, I don't say, is a requirement. It's a response to salvation. Prayer should be a response to salvation. We should want to pray to our Lord. If you believe that He is all-loving and He really cares for you and He can make things happen, don't you think the natural response would be to talk to the one who can actually help you through a situation or pray for others that have situations? That's why our prayer meetings are very important on Wednesday mornings. Why? Because we really believe, we're really talking to God, He's really hearing our prayers, and we're seeing God answer prayer. So Paul, the first thing he's doing is he doesn't know what's going on, but he is praying there. He's got this fervor. He's got this drive there. He's not hearing anything for 3 days, but the Lord's given him this time to give him his brain to catch up to the reality of what just happened to him. I think that's pretty important. So Paul at this time is what? He's blind still. He's praying. He still can't see. But the last impression he had is what he saw of Jesus, and I think that impression is still on his mind for these 3 days. He's still thinking about that. So he's going on there. He's on his way to Damascus with the intent of what? Breathing fire, if you will. He's going in there like blazing swords to kill and to maim and to capture imprisoned believers. That's his intention as he goes into Damascus. But instead, he's going to be led into Damascus by somebody's hand holding him. You're going to find it's pretty humbling for him. He's in a bad situation. He can't imagine why he's in such a bad situation. Well, he understands a little bit, but this is God's giving him an opportunity to think about it. So he's going to go down, as you see, to a street called Straight. Now, this Damascus, if you know, it's a very old city. Very old. It goes back even to the time of Abraham. Damascus was around, so it's many thousands of years old. And there is actually a street that runs east to west through pretty much the center of the city. It's still there even today. It's not called Straight anymore. It's a little more sophisticated name, but it's a road that runs east to west through the entire city. So somebody named Judas lives on Straight Street. That's kind of his address, and he's going to be told to go there and find this person so he can hang out there. So I want to talk about this idea of prayer. Paul said something later on that I think really stands out. In Romans chapter 8, he talks about, kind of like before he was saved, and then after he's saved, the thinking is completely different. Romans 8:14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So we're talking about those who were born again are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. He's describing when you are an unbeliever and you are praying. You know, God's not really hearing that prayer. I know we, as an unbeliever, we don't know. We have no reason to believe that God's answering it. We're an outsider as an unbeliever. A lot of people pray like Paul did. He prayed as a Pharisee in his self-righteousness. This is not the first time Paul actually prayed, but it's the first time it's getting through to God. It's completely different. He has a relationship now to God. He's now born again. He's now a son of God. So in Romans 8, I'm continuing. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear like you did in the past, because all religions pray to God, to some form of their form of God. And it's all out of fear. And this isn't, as a believer, we don't pray to God out of fear. We pray out of relationship. We pray out of a love relationship, completely different. Again, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again of fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now we're children of God. Now when we pray, we know we have His ear. So we look forward to prayer, and prayer is obviously a pretty important thing. I made that point that he was praying before. It's not the first time he actually prayed, but it's the first time God's really hearing his prayer, because he's no longer an outsider. Now he's an insider. Let's start at verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. Obviously not the same one in chapter 5, the Ananias who lied to the Holy Spirit, a different Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. So in the meanwhile, while God's doing something with Paul, or Saul at the time, then he's at the same time working on another man named Ananias. He's given a vision to Paul, he's given that whole event with Paul, but God's also working on other people. He's working on Ananias as well. So Ananias is obviously going to be a pretty important person. We don't know a whole lot from this chapter, right? But we learn from Paul later on in chapter 22 a little bit about Ananias. He said that he was a devout Jew, had a good reputation. Of course, he believed in Jesus. He was a believer. And he was probably a leader in Damascus. Now you got to stop for a second and think about it. Probably a leader in Damascus. Where's Paul headed? To Damascus. Who's he probably going to be looking for first and foremost? Who's the first person he's going to go after? The little guy? Or is he probably going to go after the leader in Damascus? So this is a little bit more tension than most people realize going on. And now he isn't some random person. He's probably the target that Paul was coming after specifically. So when you hear the conversation, realize there's a lot more to this personally for Ananias. So he realizes it's a big deal. Verse 11, so the Lord said to him, arise, go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. Again, that's something he's done in the past, but now he's really praying and he's really communicating with the Lord. I think that's pretty important. So again, he's praying, and so Paul's still, he's looking for answers. Obviously, he's looking for answers to try to figure it out, what's going on. And meanwhile, God's dealing with this other guy who's a leader, likely the leader in Damascus, and he's going to be the person who's going to come to Saul. And this has got to be a pretty scary situation for him. He doesn't know. He's not told. Well, he's a transformed person. He's just saying, go find him. He's on the straight street and the house of Judas, and go find him. At this point, he's like, wow, buddy, I think he's coming for me. You're telling me to go to him? I think that's pretty amazing. Verse 12, and in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias. So God's telling him that God had given Paul a vision that you would come, Ananias, you specifically would come to him. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he may receive his sight. So he's given a vision to Paul. He's given a vision to Ananias to help each other realize this union is a God thing, even though it seems like it should be a scary thing from Ananias' standpoint, right? So I think he's doing this to encourage him. They don't have much to work with other than the circumstances look pretty scary. Now, so the prayer thing, I think, is pretty important. They both see a vision. They both had a vision, and God's bringing them together. In verse 13 through 17, it's going to be faithfulness in service. So he's been praying. He's looking for answers. He's given a vision, and both Ananias and Paul have received some sort of vision at this point that they're supposed to connect together. Verse 13, then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man." Again, because he probably was the guy he was headed for specifically. "And how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem." So his reputation preceded him. The information that what they were doing in Jerusalem has gone on for some time, because the information is already up in Damascus. That's at least, like I said, a six-day travel. So quite a bit of time has happened in Jerusalem where bad things were happening, enough that the information has already got up there to them. So they realize how scary the situation is. Right? Back, remember in chapter 9, verse 6. "So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?'" Remember, that was the first thing that Paul said. You know, we get the idea that he said, "What do you want me to do? The first thing I need to do is whatever the Lord wants me to do." I mean, he's trying to do exactly what God wants him to do. I think that's important. Verse 13 again. "And I answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man.'" So many. So understand, this is an ongoing situation. It's very scary. He's going to hear. He hears that this man's about to come into Damascus, and that's where he's most fearful, because when he gets there, that bad things are going to happen. Then 14, "And here he has authority," so he knows that he's coming with authority, with papers in hand that gives him the authority to do bad things to us from the Jews down in Jerusalem, right? This guy, let me read the rest of it. "He has authority from the chief priest to bind all those who call on your name." So he's saying all Christians. Now there's probably more Christians up there than they can probably bind. Again, Paul's not by himself. He's there with a bunch of people, authorities that can, like police, if you will, or guards. But they're going to be the idea to bring many of them back to Jerusalem. But I don't think his intention is going to bring many of them back. But I'm thinking about Ananias at this point in verse 14. It's kind of like saying, "Lord, do you know what you're asking me to do? You're telling me to go to the guy who's probably looking for me specifically, first and foremost, as a leader here in Damascus. And I hear that he comes with the intention of doing the things that he did in Jerusalem," which we know he killed people there. So pretty amazing. But the Lord is actually pretty kind to him, because he realizes the situation is pretty real. For 15, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, before kings, and before the children of Israel.'" And of course, we go through the book of Acts and you see Paul obviously dealt with all that. But he's trying to comfort Ananias to say, "Look, he is a chosen vessel. And so I'm making sure you do go all the way to find Saul and make this connection happen." I think that's a pretty important idea. So he's saying, "I'm overruling you. I know you got some fear, some trepidation. I get that. But understand that this is okay. You're going to be fine. I have called him. He's a chosen vessel." So he's obviously living in faith at this point, because it's a scary scenario that he's walking into. He calls him a chosen vessel. Literally, it's the idea. He's a chosen vessel in the grace. He's received God's grace. And that obviously, we're talking about Paul. I think what Paul said in Galatians 1, how he opens up the book, he said, "Paul, an apostle, not of men nor from man, but through Jesus Christ and God our Father who raised him from the dead." So Paul is called by God, just like every one of us is called by God if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. He recognized that. So he's going to reach out. Paul does reach out. He'll be all these things that the text says. But in the meanwhile, Ananias actually needs to go ahead and find Saul. In verse 16, "For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." So he's got this vision, Ananias does, from the Lord. And the Lord tells him that this Paul, this Saul that you're afraid of, he's going to be the one that's going to suffer. You know, he's afraid that he's going to be the one that's going to suffer. He said, "No, actually, it's going to be Paul. It's going to be Saul that's going to be the one that's going to suffer." So I think that to bring in some sense of comfort to him, I think that's what's going on there. So he's really answering his prayer. I'll show you why. Look at 17. "And Ananias went his way, entered the house." So obviously there's some time there, because the road that's straight, it's about through the city. It's about 3 miles long. So he's obviously asking people, where's the Judas that lives on this road? You know, so he had to find a place. Well, maybe he knew where it was at, but the Lord told him to find it. He finally gets there. Ananias went his way, entered the house, and laid his hands on him and said to him, Brother Saul. Now, I can imagine those were pretty difficult words to say right away. I mean, right away, he's thinking, terrorist Saul. But I'm going to call him Brother Saul, as if he's one of me, right? He's a believer like I am. So there is obviously faith in Ananias. And so the Lord is working on Paul. That's true. But he's really working on Ananias at the same time. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, excuse me, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So, two things. He's going to receive his sight. And notice he hasn't received the Holy Spirit yet. We'll actually have to break that down, the specifics of that next week, because that's pretty important. So, obviously, pretty important concept that what's going on in his life. So, let me just close it out there. So, Saul has got a vision, and Ananias has got a vision. God's bringing them together. There's this fear that, Saul is going to turn on him right away. But God said, no, it's actually going to be Saul that's going to be the one who's going to be suffering later on. So you're going to be okay. We don't hear any more about Ananias. This is all that we know about him. He's going to go on a little bit, that couple of verses. But then after that, that's all we see of him. He kind of shows up. The Lord does a work with him. And obviously, again, working mostly on Saul. But this idea here, in 13 through 17, faithfulness and service. You see Ananias serving the Lord, and you see him Paul wanting to serve the Lord. So both of them have the idea of serving the Lord, and that's part of the pattern. So they're born again, and they're praying, and now they're wanting to serve the Lord. And again, everything I'm saying of those guys, Ananias and Paul, is true for every one of us as well. I think that's what we're supposed to see. So if you're a Christian, you ought to know, people should know you by your service. Do people say, oh, that's such and such, oh, he works over here? Well, the people, the first thing they say, well, that's such and such, well, he's actually a Christian, he's kind of a radical, always talking about Jesus, oh, and he works over here. The first thing they should say about you is the fact that you are a believer, and that should be the thing that stood out. When you hear Paul, that obviously was the point about Paul. Everything about his life was, he's a Christian, you either like it or you don't, or you're afraid of it, or you have no idea what that means, and you want to hear about it. But I think that's the point it's supposed to be. 1 Corinthians 4:2, Paul says, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. And that's true for every one of us. We should be found faithful. So what does the Lord want us to do? What is the Lord calling us to do? I'm sure he's given us these gifts in the position up at the beginning of point one. In this position, we receive spiritual gifts. God has given us gifts, things that we couldn't do in the past that now we have the ability to do, and we should be using those for his benefit today. We should be doing that. So, just for the sake of time, I think we're in there, and we'll get into next week talking about the filling of the Spirit and why he did not receive the Spirit immediately as far as the filling of the Spirit. We're talking about the details of that. And the fellowship of the saints, the fervency in speaking, I mean, that is a real desire you put into him, and the fearlessness in suffering. He doesn't care what's going to happen to him as long as he gets the gospel message. Yeah, I hope we have that same kind of a message and some kind of vigor and strength and motivation that simply wants to do what the Lord wants us to do.